Good morning, church. Happy 500th anniversary. Actually, this particular church body here, Arthur Mennonite Church, was started in 1940. This sanctuary that we're in today was built in 1949. And of course, there's been other changes and remodels, additions, restructuring, all kinds of things have taken place in past years. But what about this 500-year anniversary of Anabaptism? Levi mentioned a little bit about it earlier in the announcements. There's a group planning something here in our community. There's many other communities that have Mennonites, Anabaptists, are also planning things. And that is what I'm going to be talking about this morning and the next two Sundays. And I'm going to explain a little bit more about it, but I did want to mention that in these three messages, the next couple of Sundays, the next several Sundays, I will share quite a bit from four specific authors who have written quite a bit about all of this. That would be Palmer Becker, John Longhurst, Harold S. Bender, and Albert Keim. So I just wanted to put that out and give them credit for a lot of the history or other things that I'm going to be sharing in the next couple of Sundays. Let's start, though, by turning in God's Word this morning to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. And as we talk about that these next several weeks, I wanted to also begin by mentioning that we all come here together as a worshiping body of Christ from many different walks of life, many different walks of faith in our past, perhaps, and even different ancestries. But we all come here, and we are all a part of AMC. Some of you grew up in Mennonite families and in a Mennonite church like this one. Some of you grew up in the Amish church and have since come here and made this your church family. Some of you grew up Methodist, some Baptist, maybe some Christian, some Lutheran, and some Catholic, and so on. I mean, there's probably others as well. But you've come to call this your church family. Sometimes, of course, that's been through marriage. Perhaps you married someone who went to church here, or you decided to come here later on once you got married. Sometimes it's been through the leading of the Holy Spirit that has brought you here to this church. Sometimes it's because a friend invited you to come and join us and be a part of us. And I say that to say that no matter where we have come from, we are all followers of Jesus Christ. And of course, as a church, as the church of Jesus Christ, we strive to follow Jesus in every part of our lives. Amen? So in the past 20 years or so, many Christian denominations and churches have, you might say, fractured. I don't know what the right word is, but fractured is the one that I came up with. Fractured because of differing beliefs and practices on various cultural, theological, and scriptural grounds. The Mennonite Church, of course, has not been exempt from that, like many others have as well, unfortunately. But in these next 3 weeks, we're going to kind of go back to the beginning, you might say. In some ways, we're going to go back to the beginning of Anabaptism 500 years ago. But in many ways, we're going to go back to the life, the teachings, and the ways of Jesus in the Gospels. Because that's really why the Anabaptist movement started. We'll get to that in a little while as well. But let's begin with our main text this morning. 1 Corinthians 3, I'm going to be reading verses 10 through 13a. And one of these verses is one that Menno Simons, whom the Mennonite Church is named after, one of these verses is one that he held as his like fundamental verse or fundamental foundational verses of his ministry. So see if you can pick that out as we read through this morning. I'm going to actually put the words here on the screen as well. It says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. That was the verse that Menno Simons would always write on the front page of all of his writings. I'm going to share more about Menno a little bit later. But let's begin this morning by defining what we mean when we talk about an Anabaptist Christian. I guess you could say it probably started all, it all started back on a dark night in Zurich, Switzerland. It was January 21, 1525. A dozen or so people walked through the snow, and they made their way through those narrow streets of Zurich to the home of a woman named Anna Mons. She was the mother of Felix Mons, who would become very important in the whole Anabaptist story. The city council there in Zurich had ordered that these people stop meeting for Bible study or else. It was a threat. Or else they would be arrested and jailed. It was actually 7 years before this that Martin Luther had posted his 95 theses on the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that was credited when he did that. That's really credited for starting the Protestant Reformation, as we would refer to it today. And during those 7 years, from the time that he posted those to when they met in this house, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin all had different views of what that reform of the church should look like. One of the other views that came forth out of that was the Anabaptists. And so the reason that the Zurich city officials had ordered these people to stop meeting was that their beliefs about the church and the reforms they felt were needed in the church were deemed as radical and dangerous. Even though they were very similar to the early church that we see in the New Testament. Nevertheless, these dozen or so people met in the home of Anna Mons. You can see on the left there, that is the home they believe, that's the home today that they believe that they met. Historical writings say that once they were inside the home, they began to pray for guidance. And when that prayer, or those prayers ended, George Blaurock, who was a former Catholic priest, asked Conrad Grable to baptize him. Grable did by pouring water over his head, and then Blaurock proceeded to baptize the others there in the same way. And so you could say that that was the night that Anabaptism, or the Anabaptist movement, was born. Well, after the authorities learned of these adult baptisms, those people in attendance were arrested and put in jail. After they were released from jail, and I'm not sure the details of why they released them, but after they were released from jail, they began to travel around and preach and meet in caves or small boats in order to avoid arrest. There you can see one of the caves they believed that the early Anabaptists would meet in to worship together as they tried to hide from those trying to arrest them. Well, of course, that made the church leaders and the city authorities even angrier. They viewed adult baptism as heresy in light of their tradition of baptizing infants. And so it made them so angry that they wanted anyone attending an Anabaptist gathering to be drowned in the river. One of the council members of Zurich even was recorded as saying this: if they want water, they shall have it. Well, it was 2 years later that Felix Mons was martyred and drowned in the main river that went through Zurich. And of course, many other martyrs followed after that. It is estimated that between 4,000 and 5,000 Anabaptists were executed by drowning or being burnt at the stake during those years of Reformation. Many of those martyrs are shared about in a large book that is titled Martyr's Mirror, which we have here in our church library, and I imagine some of you maybe have purchased a copy and you have it in your homes as well. But that's hard for us to fathom these days, isn't it? It's hard to fathom that actually took place and happened. But it's a reminder for us of how evil and violent the human heart can sometimes be. It seems like those early Anabaptists just wanted a couple simple things. They wanted to be free from the government and the state church in order to live out their beliefs. And they wanted to baptize believers once they believed. You know, once they professed their belief in Jesus Christ as their Savior, instead of baptizing them people or infants who were not able to make that decision for themselves. But the Catholic Church and the government authorities at that time, they were all together at that time. That was a part of what led to the whole Reformation. They saw this as a threat to the fabric of society. So Anabaptism was declared a heresy at that time, punishable by death. Well, you know, like many other movements, that declaration, when it came, just made Anabaptism grow that much faster. It grew into other parts of Europe, and it eventually reached a Dutch priest in Holland by the name of Menno Simons. Menno was attracted to the beliefs of the Anabaptists, but he was alarmed by a violent uprising of a fringe Anabaptist group that had occurred in Munster, Germany in 1534. And this rebellion that took place and the death of his brother Peter, which happened in that rebellion — Menno's brother Peter died or was killed in that rebellion — those things led Menno to abandon his life as a Catholic priest in 1536 at the age of 40. And he started his own Anabaptist church in Holland that was committed to the ways of Jesus and peace and nonviolence instead of rebellion. When I lived in Holland for the year that I lived there, I was able to visit the town of Witmarsum, where his church was. And there's a memorial there to Menno Simons as well, and where he's buried and so on. It's interesting, though, in light of all of this, that both Anabaptists and Mennonites received their names from those who tried to stop them or kill them. Anabaptism or Anabaptist doesn't mean anything negative towards our Baptist friends. It's not anti-Baptist. It's Anabaptist, which really means rebaptizers. And that name came from those who were accusing them of rebaptizing people who had already been baptized as infants. And then the Mennonite name, that came from those in Holland and Germany who were trying to track down and capture those who were a part of Menno Simon's church. They were actually called, they actually called them Mennists at that time. And later, of course, it became Mennonites. But, you know, it's interesting to note that many of the other church denominations that we know today that practice believers' baptism as we do, or adult baptism, if you want to call it that. I like believers' baptism because as long as a person can state their beliefs, they can be baptized, whether they're an adult or junior high or whatever. So call it adult baptism or believers' baptism. But these early Anabaptist groups made that a practice. And then, of course, some of the others, like Baptists and Christian Church and others who baptize adults, also kind of broke off as the years went on. And in the next couple Sundays, I'm going to get into a little more of that as well. The most important thing, though, in light of all of this and whatever denomination or non-denomination a church is a part of, the most important thing is that we are all Christians and we are all followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, I think that's enough history for today, but that leads us to the three sacred or core values of Anabaptist Christians that we're going to look at in these next three Sundays. Today, we are going to remember that Jesus is the center of our faith. Next Sunday, we're going to see how community is the center of our lives. And then on the third Sunday, we're going to see that reconciliation really should be at the center of our work, who we're about and what we do. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And he's writing about leadership in the church. Apparently, they were going through a time where they were more focused on the human leaders of the church and, you know, who they should follow and so on, instead of focusing on the one true leader of the church, which is Jesus Christ. So in a few of the earlier verses before we read in chapter 3, Paul mentions Apollos and he mentions himself. And he basically says that they are just humans serving God. One plants the seed, he says, the other waters, but it's God who makes it grow. That is the buildup to verse 11 then, where Paul writes, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is the foundation of our life, and our faith must be built upon that foundation. Jesus is the center of our faith, I guess is another way to say that. I think it's easy for us to say that. You know, if you go out and you ask most Christians, they would say that if they were asked. But what does it really mean to say that? The reason that this verse was so important to Menno Simons and the early Anabaptists is because they had seen what the church had become. After Emperor Constantine had made the church a part of the Roman Empire in 313 AD, it started to look drastically different than what Jesus and the early disciples were doing in the Gospels. Yes, it did stop the persecution of Christians when Constantine did that. But the Christian faith became a part of the state at that time and departed from many of the principles and values that the early disciples of Jesus had built their life and their faith upon. So, these first Anabaptists, Felix Mons, Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, Hans Hut, Menno Simons, Jacob Hutter, and others, began to focus on Jesus as the central foundation of their faith. And, you know, what they really desired was a faith that went back to Jesus and the first disciples in the Gospels. If you would have asked those first Anabaptists what the most important part of their faith was, they would have joined those first disciples in saying, Jesus. Jesus is the center of our faith and who we are. Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. So what does that mean for us today? Most Christians today of many church denominations would say that they believe in that same truth. But being a Christian means more than having a spiritual experience or affirming a certain creed or being justified before God even. To be a Christian or a follower of Jesus means to follow Jesus in our daily lives. Hans Dink, one of the early Anabaptists, said it this way. Making sure it's up there. Yeah, it's up there. I'm not sure. I think his name got cut off there. But anyway, he said, no one can truly know Christ unless they follow after him in daily life. And no one can follow Christ in daily life unless they truly know him. So, salvation in the Anabaptist tradition means being saved and born again for eternity. But it also means being transformed and changed in this life as well. From the old way of life to the new way of life that exemplifies the spirit and the actions of Jesus. So, I guess to explain that a little more, salvation is not just a change of God's attitude toward us, but a change in our attitude and our actions toward God as well, and toward other people, and really towards the world, the way we act towards the world and react with the world. That change, of course, is made possible within us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has given us. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be able to live like Jesus and follow him in our daily lives. That then means that we should interpret the Bible from a Christ-centered perspective. One example of this is the Sermon on the Mount. And I think I actually got a little bit ahead here. Yeah, that's where I'm supposed to be right now. Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And when we read that sermon and those teachings of Jesus, we are to take them as truth and we are to try to live them out. They're not just suggestions of what we are supposed to do on a day that we are feeling extra spiritual or, you know, something like that. It's how we should live. That is where the foundation comes from in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount says we are to be salt and light in the world. We are to love our enemies. We are to flee sexual temptation. It says we are to give to the needy. Jesus says we are to give to the needy. We're to store up treasures in heaven instead of earth. We are not to worry. We are not to judge others, among other things that Jesus says in that sermon. But Jesus actually ended that Sermon on the Mount by talking about those foundations. The one who built on the rock versus the one who built on the sand. So we should, when we read the Bible, we should read it in light of Jesus. Many times in the Gospels, we'll hear Jesus say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And in other words, Jesus came and brought a new understanding for us of some of the Old Testament laws and ways of doing things. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, the writer also says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. There it is. When we see Scripture as our, you know, as our ultimate source of information and guidance, we then understand that Jesus has the final authority in our faith and in our life. That leads to a third way that we view Jesus as the center of our faith. He is both our Savior and our Lord. And it's important, you know, that we place the importance on both our salvation in Jesus and in following him as our Lord. We are redeemed from our sin in this world by the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross of Calvary. We should always be thankful and blessed by the love, the sacrifice, and the redemption from our sins that Jesus has brought to us. But we should also proclaim him as our one and only Lord. Jesus is the one that we follow. Jesus is the one that we take our cues from. No one else. No other person. Our highest loyalty always belongs to Jesus and the kingdom of God. And of course, we need to follow him and the Bible instead of the ways of culture or government. And of course, when there is a conflict between the ways of Jesus and the ways of Caesar, we need to speak up, as the early Anabaptists did and as the disciples did in Acts 5 when they said, we must obey God rather than human authority. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is the center of our faith. This core value of making Jesus the center was really a focus of Menno Simons. And he encouraged his church to embrace the ways of Jesus and to live that out and to be, for that to be who they were and who they were known to be. I want to end this morning by sharing probably the best known quote of Menno Simons in all of his writings. Sometimes there's a shorter version of this that's shared, but I wanted to share the whole quote this morning so that you can see the context of it. And in these words, you're going to see and hear many of Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. It says, true evangelical faith is of such a nature, it cannot lie dormant, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. It dies to flesh and blood. It destroys all lusts and forbidden desires. It seeks, serves, and fears God in its inmost soul. It clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry. It comforts the sorrowful. It shelters the destitute. It aids and consoles the sad. It does good to those who do it harm. It serves those that harm it. It prays for those who persecute it. It teaches, admonishes, and judges us with the word of the Lord. It seeks those who are lost. It binds up what is wounded. It heals the sick. It saves what is strong. It becomes all things to all people. The persecution, suffering, and anguish that come to it for the sake of the Lord's truth have become a glorious joy and comfort to it. Words of Menno Simons. So as we go out into the world this week, let's remember to live for Jesus as Jesus has told us to live, to be obedient to his ways, and to love those who cross our path. And remember that Jesus truly is the center of our faith. Let's stand together and let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll sing our song of response then, which will be the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," which actually was probably a tradition in many Mennonite churches through the years to end the service with that doxology. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our faith. We thank you for the ancestors who have come before us. But Lord, most of all, we are thankful for you and the way that you have taught us and showed us to live. That it is the best way to live. And if we are a follower of you, it is the way that we are called to live and who we are called to be. So Lord, help us all. May your Holy Spirit help us to remember these difficult things that we are called to love our enemies and to help those in need and to have a heart of compassion for those who are mourning and sad. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that you have paid for us on the cross of Calvary. We're thankful for our salvation. And we're thankful that you are our Lord as well. So Lord, as we go through these next weeks, this month of January, help us to be thankful for the faith that we have and the people that you have called us to be, and help us to be the best followers of Jesus that we can be in the world so that we can reach others for him. And we pray all of this in his name, the name of Jesus, our Savior. And all God's people said, amen.